I almost taught from a PowerPoint this morning, but about an hour before I had the middle school boys show up at my house for a Bible study, Scott called to remind me that the person who requested the sermon I was going to give is in the hospital right now. And it's really sad, too, because Franz has been a big encouragement to me today specifically. So instead, Scott recommended that I just teach from a chapter of the Bible I'm familiar with. So we're going to read Mark chapter 10 together. I want to bring out some things that are helpful to me, and I hope they're helpful to you guys too. When I think of Mark chapter 10, I think about Jesus turning the expectations of the world on its head. There's so many different accounts here of people coming to Jesus, expecting to get one answer, and he leaves them surprised and sometimes sad. I don't know how far we're going to get through, but we're going to get as far as we can, and I hope that what I present is helpful. Mark chapter 10, let's read together verses 1 through 9 to start. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, What did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So I'm guessing when it says the Pharisees asked this to test him, is I'm wondering if it's a test in the same way it's a test for people today. It's a difficult question. I don't think there's a single preacher who enjoys talking about the subject of divorce. And Jesus asked them the question, What did Moses command you? Now, I don't think Jesus was looking for the answer they gave him. I think he was looking for what Moses wrote in Genesis. I want to talk about the answer they gave him because I think they're taking it out of context. First, turn to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is full of Jesus correcting the false teachings of the Pharisees. We don't have time to look through all of it, but if you're familiar with it, you know that it wasn't that the Pharisees were teaching things right and Jesus was upping the bar. It's that they were teaching things in a way to make things easier for them, and Jesus was correcting it back to the way it should be. Now, I do think in some ways he might bring a little bit of new things in, but for the most part, I think it's just they were teaching things wrong to begin with. And I believe that's true about divorce. In Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, he quotes what they were saying. Notice he doesn't say it was written. No, this is what he says. It was also said. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I want to talk about the exception later, but I want to talk about what Jesus was emphasizing. If you divorce your wife, except for the cause of sexual immorality, you make her commit adultery, because now she's open to the temptation because you're no longer fulfilling what you have promised to fulfill for her. And you yourself, if you would marry somebody who's divorced, you're committing adultery. I want us to think about one thing. Jesus doesn't make a bunch of loopholes. Jesus doesn't talk about the states of what's in God's eyes or not in God's eyes. His focus is on what the person has done. If you divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery. No, whether somebody's alive or not, somebody's dead or not, if you do this, accept this one clause, you have done that. It's hard, but simple. If you married somebody who is divorced, I'm assuming outside of the clause that he just gave, then you commit adultery. It's not dependent on anything else except the actions a person has committed. Now, a lot of people want to tag things on there, but Jesus doesn't. Also, what they were quoting, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Do you remember what Jesus said the reason was? Moses gave that commandment to them. He said it was for their hardness of heart. And I think that helps us understand what Deuteronomy chapter 4 is really applicable to. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her to be his wife after she had been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Jesus said Moses wrote that because of the hardness of heart. We know God hates divorce. The prophets say that. What is the point of this chapter? It doesn't seem as if to me Moses is saying, if you would like to divorce your wife, this is how you handled it. These are the guidelines in case somebody, whether God likes it or not, does divorce their wife. This is a circumstance to follow in case what horrible happens. Moses, the Lord knew that the Israelites were going to divorce their wives. He knew their hardness of hearts. And it's very similar to something that Paul writes. I think if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it kind of puts it all into view. God knew that unfortunately divorce would happen. He hates it. And as Jesus said, from the very beginning, man and woman were to stay together. Paul knew that. Moses knew that. But I think the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we should put in the same light as Deuteronomy chapter 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. This is from the Lord. Paul's making that clear. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Let me ask you, is Paul being permissive here? Or do you think he's writing this because of the hardness of people's hearts? I think that's the case. It's going to happen, unfortunately. And the consequences of divorce are just as eternal or severe as marriage. Marriage is meant to be forever. If you commit the sin of divorce, the consequences of remaining single is also forever. That's my thoughts on that. If you have any questions, I'm sure Scott or the elders would love to take them. But what does our culture teach about divorce today? What do they teach about the relationships with other people? They're disposable. A friend of mine on Facebook, who, out of all people, I never dreamed who would grow up to be conservative, he was blasting our peers. He said, "Their TV shows have longer seasons than y'all have marriages." But that's true. People expect marriage to be something that, you know what, if it doesn't work out, we can always try again with somebody else. And it's a shame the consequences that those people are going to have to face if they become Christians. God has very high expectations for the marriage relationship. But you know what? I'm grateful for that. Because the same expectations he applies to our marriage relationships is the same amount of faithfulness he demonstrates towards us. I'm grateful for that. Let's continue on. Mark chapter 10. Jesus already addressed, we already addressed from Matthew chapter 5, what the disciples ask in verses 10, 11, and 12. But we'll read it. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Same thing from Matthew chapter 5. The interesting thing is here, he doesn't list the exception this time. Because I think the main point is the divorce is horrible and we should do our absolute best to avoid it. But the exception is there in Matthew chapter 5, nevertheless. Mark chapter 10, 13 through 16, Jesus once again puts the expectations of the world on its head. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I think there's a very practical application from this and a very deep spiritual application from this. First of all, it would almost seem as if in this moment, Jesus would rather be around the children than the disciples. The children had a lot more pure motives, by Jesus' own words. "For such as these belong the kingdom of God." And we need to be innocent like children. When I used to study with Calvinists, they used to have a lot of problem with this because Jesus is describing children as pure and innocent. And I've heard him try to get around this in a lot of ways, but look at Livy back there. She's never committed a sin. And for us, the way she's living right now is our goal. Do you ever think about that? What those children do every day is what we strive to do, be sinless. I think the practical application is this. I remember Brianne Rouse, she posted something on Facebook about little Fiona remembering something from Bible class when she came to the Bible forum. And I was surprised that, how old is Fiona, like 2 years old now, two? Fiona being 2 years old is already being able to absorb and remember so much from the Bible. What did the disciples think of the kids? They thought of them as a waste of time. Why should the Lord have to spend time with them? Well, you know what? It's worth spending that time with children. Jesus actually got indignant with the disciples for underestimating them. Now, I'm not going to say that young people have all the power and they're going to rule the world with the power of youth. But you know what? We shouldn't underestimate what the younger generation is capable of and what we can do for them to help them. If Fiona can remember something from Bible class, that's a lot of hope. Let's talk about the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" We're going to stop right there. I don't want to give away any spoilers yet. If you didn't know the end of the story, what would you think of that young man? Would you think that he was an okay person or a pretty good person? He sounds pretty good to me. I mean, I can't say that I've kept those things from my youth. I don't think I can say I kept half those things from my youth. He's a really good guy. And who would we have expected to be the kind of person, to be the one to come for eternal life. It would have been him. I mean, he's already halfway there, it seems. How many people do we know where we think, you know what, that person would be such a great Christian, but they're just not baptized? You know what I'm talking about? But they just have one thing keeping them away. I want to talk about real quick what Jesus said to him in verse 18. After he calls Jesus good, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Do you think Jesus forgot that he was God for a moment? I don't think so. I think what Jesus is asking that young man is if he realizes who he's talking to. Because you know what? If that young man realized who he's talking to and what kind of question he was asking, I don't think he would have had the reaction he did in verse 22. After Jesus tells him he needs to sell everything, what's his reaction? He says, the Bible says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I don't think the young man was sorrowful because he knew that he had to give away his stuff and he was going to miss it. I think the man was sorrowful because he realizes he's going to miss out on eternal life. Because we know, I would like to think, that if he did so, it would have listed that. Something else I want to mention from that, it says that Jesus loved him. A lot of people go around saying, we're all God's children, God loves you, God loves me, God loves everybody. God really loved this really good guy, but even if you have one thing in your life that's keeping you separate from God, just one thing, even if Jesus loves you, even if you have so many right things going on, just one thing missing, that's enough to keep you away. If we don't realize who Jesus is and who we're dealing with when we talk to him, we're going to miss out on the greatest treasure we could have. I really believe if he realized what Jesus could do for him, that he realized he was the Son of God, the Almighty, he would have sold everything he had in a moment. I think his answer in verse 22 answers the question from verse 18. Let's read together verses 23 through 31. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those to have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and the time to come, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come eternal life. But many who are last will be first and first will be last." I don't think Jesus is saying here that it's impossible for rich people to go to heaven. I could be wrong about this, but if I understand correctly, the Jewish people seem to really look at people who were wealthy as being blessed. And after seeing a wealthy, righteous person walking away from Jesus sad, that would have been pretty discouraging for the disciples. I don't think Jesus' point is that the wealth was the problem. I think Jesus' point was that the rich young man rejected Christ. Jesus asks him, "Do you realize who I am?" His response doesn't seem to imply that he did, and Jesus makes a point. Those, even those who you look up to, those who are righteous and those seem to be blessed, even they can't enter the kingdom of God, lest they have me. And isn't that true? Can any of us buy our way into heaven? Can any of us have good enough works to get into heaven? Even the guy who, after he records his good works to Jesus, and Jesus loves, Jesus never said that he was incorrect in being righteous. Jesus seemed to love him for that. Even somebody like that couldn't enter eternal life without Christ. And there's so many people in this world today, not just then, who think like that. I remember trying to read the Bible with my shop supervisor. I mean, I could really look at that guy kind of like this young ruler. I never knew that guy to be really mean, really violent. As far as I know, he never lied to me. He was a really good person, really honorable guy to work with, seemed to respect God. But whenever I talked to him about following Jesus, he always said, "Well, Matt, I'm a good person. Why do I need to do that? I go to church on Sunday, and I go to church during Christmas and Easter. What more do I need to do?" My friend actually did believe that he was good enough to go to heaven. Believe it or not, there's a lot of people like that out in the world. And even if they are a good person, we still need God, no matter how good we think we are, to go to heaven. Seems like that young man was relying on his wealth a lot more than he was on Jesus Christ. If he would have known who truly was good, we need to get rid of whatever that thing is that's keeping us away from God. Let's talk about 32 through 34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" This is one of many times where Jesus is going to inform his disciples about his death. And previously, we see Jesus kind of flipping expectations of other people on its head. Now we're going to see him flip the expectations of the disciples on their head. And if it wasn't for the subject matter that Jesus was telling about his sacrifice for their souls, this would almost be funny just how bad they don't get what he's trying to tell them. We can tell by the conversation we're about to read just how far off they did not understand what Jesus was communicating to them. He told them, "I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. It's not going to go pretty." And look what James and John are trying to get. Let's continue on in 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you.'" Of course they do. "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us one to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.'" Stop right there. First of all, he just said, "I'm about to die." And then he said, "Let us sit next to you in our glory." You know what they're asking, if they would keep that in context? That means they're asking to be hung at his right and his left. Do you ever realize that? If he would have answered them based on what he just told them, and he will, he just doesn't get specific. And I forget which other gospel it is, but it's actually recorded that they have their mama come ask him that. These guys are totally missing the point. Verse 38, Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They say to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." The very interesting thing is here, Jesus does promise them they're going to get something. And in some sense, the apostles will be glorified. Everybody who follows God, or even just claims to follow God, knows the apostles, James and John. They will get a little bit of glory. But he doesn't promise them glory. He promises they're going to get the cup that he's going to drink and be baptized with that baptism. That being the cup of suffering and the baptism of martyrdom. James will be killed, and John will be exiled, and he'll deal with griefs all his life, dealing with false teaching in the churches, ultimately being exiled on Patmos. Yeah, I don't think they realize what Jesus is promising them right now. And you know what? To a certain extent, all those who wish to share in the glory of Jesus today, we really look forward to the really nice part of it when this life is over. But the in-between, Jesus also kind of promises us the same thing. He just said in the previous chapter that those who forsake those things will receive a hundredfold of houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children with persecution. When we are making up our minds to follow Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus promises a lot of blessings, and part of that blessing is that we will suffer for him and in some ways with him. I really appreciate the young men who were baptized recently, and also Bailey, I can't call her a young man, and I'm really glad that all of them were talked to about what kind of decision this is. This is a glorious decision to follow Jesus, but it comes at a cost. And we need to remember that, not just when we're making the decision, but every day. We just don't pay the cost once and we're done. But it's a glorious price to pay, and it's worth it. Verse 41. Obviously, the disciples didn't get that message, though. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. The first thing I want to point out is Jesus didn't say to them he was going to give them what they want. He just implied to them that they're going to suffer with them. But it would appear as if the disciples are so skewed in what they're looking for, they still get jealous after Jesus kind of corrects James and John. And it's because it would appear all 12 of them are still thinking about being like the rest of the world. They think that Jesus is going to be the Messiah. He's going to rule over Jerusalem, take the world back from the Romans, and they want to be the 12 princes ruling with him. Once again, Jesus turns the world's expectations on its head. Jesus didn't come to be the ruler. He will multiple times reject the glory and reject the kingship. In fact, sometimes when he's doing miracles, he tells people, keep it to yourself. Because he's trying to focus on the kingdom of God, not get attention to be this ruler of this world. We don't have time, but Philippians chapter 2 is a great place to go to see what kind of kingship Jesus had on this earth. It wasn't really a kingship. He came as a servant. And he'll repeat that later in John chapter 13 and 14 when he washes the disciples' feet. Jesus was an example of a servant. And even though we don't have apostles today, elders, deacons, preachers, anybody who takes any sort of leadership opportunity in God's kingdom and his work, it's not to rule. Peter will tell elders, don't rule it over those under you. People who do what I do, what Scott does, what Wilson and Craig and Kevin, and Don do, we do it to serve. Jesus came to serve. When we're working in God's field, the goal is not to get power, but to save souls, and we do that by serving. We're going to read verses 46 to the end of the chapter. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving, Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So let's do a quick review of what we've seen so far. First of all, Jesus proves the religious world, the religious leaders at the time wrong. He flips their expectations on their head. Then twice, with the children, he'll correct his disciples. And then later, when he tells his death, he'll correct them after James and John ask for power. You got this really rich, righteous guy coming to Jesus. Jesus loves him. We expect him to turn out well. What happens? He messes up. Now is the last person of tonight. A blind beggar who can't seem to close his mouth. How do you think this guy is going to end up? He seems to be annoying everybody else. They're trying to get him to be quiet, and he just won't shut up. Verse 29, or verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up. He's calling you. I wonder if they just said that so he'd quiet down. Throwing off his cloak. You got a blind man throwing off his cloak. That's a major investment. You realize that? It's not like he can go back and try to find it. He's blind. He would have been pretty poor. That would have been really valuable for him. The fact when the Lord Jesus Christ calls his name, he throws off one of his most precious belongings that he has a low chance of getting back to run to him. I think that poor blind guy understood Jesus a little bit better than that rich, righteous guy. The fact he was willing to be so assertive, despite what the crowd was saying, despite his own blindness, he was that eager to chase after Jesus. He knows what's going on. Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, recover my sight. Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. I wonder if the apostles could read this chapter today, how surprised they would be. The one guy you would not have expected to come out on top, as far as faith goes, he did. And look at, remember James and John wanted to ask Jesus a question? And Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? What did they get? Did they get what they were looking for? They got anything but. They didn't have the right kind of faith at that moment. They didn't have the right mentality. But this blind, poor, annoying guy, he gets exactly what he asks for because he has really good faith. And not just that, look at his reaction. He has the most appropriate reaction out of everybody in the scripture here too. Jesus tells him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. Where does he go? Immediately he goes and he follows Jesus. That's where he wanted his way to be. He had the right idea about Jesus. Jesus helped him see. I imagine he probably got his coat back then. And then he followed Jesus. And shouldn't that be our reaction? When we understand who Jesus is, when he calls us, shouldn't we, unlike the rich young ruler, instead of clinging to what we have, we need to throw it all away and come to Jesus for healing. Because even if we have our physical sight, if we're living in our sins, we're blind to what's really important. Jesus can help us see. Jesus can heal us. And if there's something in your life that's keeping you from God, we already established that one thing can keep you away. Don't be like the rich young ruler. Be like Bartimaeus. Come forward, have your sins washed away. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, we would love to. As we come forward and as if you come forward and we stand and sing.